Okay, let's go ahead and go back, and I told you I would give you my thoughts on Romans chapter 9. It won't take long. What I do want to do is spend a little bit of time on Romans 9 and John 12, but I want to spend some time, the most of my time this hour, on what warning signs about having a hard heart and what we need to do to be careful that we don't, and spend some time on that. So if I cut the discussion off, it's not because I'm not enjoying the discussion. Just I do have things that they've asked me to deal with. My take on Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not the same as everybody's, and there's probably a multiplicity of takes on it. Not dealing with the subject that's right at hand, I view the Israel primarily in these chapters to be spiritual Israel, more than physical Israel, but other people, good thinkers, take it differently, and that's fine. But the passage that is of particular interest is in verse 18 of Romans 9, but you need to back up because you have the same thought in verse 15. So I'll read verse 15. In context, though, he's talking about Jacob and Esau in verse 13, so Jacob I loved and Esau I hated or loved less. And we know that Jacob was not the firstborn, but he ended up with that, and through Jacob came the lineage of the Messiah. And I think one of the points being made here is God can do kind of what he wants in this regard. Now, somebody at the break reminded me, and I think it's worth reminding, God, there are things God can't do, but it's not that he can't do them because of his lack of power and sovereignty. It's because they're against his nature. God can't lie, not because he's not powerful enough. It's just if he did, he wouldn't be God anymore. So there are things God can't or won't do because they are against his nature. But in terms of dealing with man, God can somewhat do whatever he wants. Now, God has chosen to give man free will. I do not believe that negates his sovereignty at all. He has simply chosen to delegate choice to us. God could have made us robots and we all did what he asked us to do. But love that is robotic is not really a love that you can cherish. And God did not want that kind of love. So he gave us free will. And throughout this whole discussion, last hour and this hour, please, we all need to understand free will. God does not take free will out of a person's hands. Maybe in the case of Pharaoh, he may have taken it out of temporarily, but as I said, if he did, I believe Pharaoh had a chance to repent and may or may not have taken advantage of that. Now, back to Romans chapter 9, verse 15. And he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So when it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and here we're quoting from Exodus, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. The passage basically says God will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy on, and he will not have mercy or harden those that he might choose to harden. But again, that can't negate free will. Now, as I understand this passage from Romans 15, we're going back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where Moses is pleading for mercy for the nation of Israel. And in that context, I think verse 15, I take it in terms of mercy on a nation or the hardening of a nation, not necessarily mercy on an individual or the hardening of an individual. I do believe God can show mercy on an individual and maybe harden the heart of an individual, at least for a period of time or for a purpose. But I'm not personally persuaded that verse 15 deals with individual an issue as much as it does national, because he's trying to explain to the Jews how that it was through God's mercy that it came through Jacob, and it was God's will that it come through Jacob, even though as the firstborn you would have thought it would have come through Esau. Then when we drop down to verse 18, I think Paul is applying these words as a way to counteract or to correct or to diminish the self-righteousness of the Jews. He's saying, God chose you out of his mercy, not because you deserved it. And of all the nations God could have chosen, Israel would seem to be, in human reasoning, an illogical choice. It was small, it wasn't powerful, but that was a way for God's power and God's glory to be shown. He makes wonderful servants out of some of us, maybe hopefully all of us. That shows God's mercy and his and God's glory and power. It's not that we are charismatic in and of ourselves. Probably the more charismatic someone tends to be, the more difficult the Christian walk may become. So I understand this passage of God will have mercy on whom he will, and he'll harden whom he will. God is saying, I will give his salvation. God will give salvation in his own way and on his own terms. And I think that's the overriding thought that at least I see in it. When God shows mercy or when God shows hardness to an individual, i.e. Pharaoh, it's because he has sovereignly chosen to do it, not because or not in any way that he removes free will. I don't think God would make someone evil and then condemn them to hell without giving them an opportunity to be saved. Then he's a respecter of persons. And that would just violate too many passages. So that's for me, these verses are difficult, but it's almost a passage that if I overanalyze it, I really get tangled up, or we can get tangled up. I think really what Paul is trying to say here to the Jews is, it wasn't because of who you were, it was because of the mercy of God, and God can show his mercy to any nation or any individual that he chooses to, but not counteracting free will. And even God's mercy can be conditional. God wants everyone to be saved, but obviously that's conditional on obedience. Now, I know that does not satisfy all of your curiosities, and it probably doesn't even come close to satisfying your intellectual desire, but I don't know quite how much further to take it. Someone pointed out to me that we probably ought to tie this to the 28th verse of chapter 8, where it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose or his plan. Now, they may not appear to be good at the moment, but in the end, God knows, as somebody said at the break, God knows how the story is going to end in our lives, and he knows how the story is going to end for mankind. And if we are obedient to him, his mercy and grace will get us where we want to be, even though there may be difficulties along the way, and there are. I mean, some of you have had what I think are really difficult things to go through. Some of us have been more spared from that, but maybe that's because we're not as strong as some of the rest of you are to be able to handle that. I will pause there and see if anybody has a comment or a question on Romans 9. We did kind of talk a little bit about it before the break, and I don't want to short-circuit our discussion other than to make sure I get other things included.
Short and sweet, the thief on the cross. He lived a whole life of what we would think of as being away from God, but in the end he seems sure to have been accepted. Obviously Jesus said, I'll see you in paradise. Well, it doesn't get any better than that.
Yeah, that would be a good example of God showing mercy on whom he chose to show mercy on. Of course, I don't know about the thief's spirituality, but at least he accepted Christ in that form, and I take the Bible as it says. And glad he made it. Glad he made it. Thank you, Kenny. Anybody else want to make a comment? Okay, let me go to John chapter 12, and then if you have comments on Romans, we can go back to it. The other passage that they asked me to comment on is found in John chapter 12, verse 40, but really we need a context there, probably starting with verse 37. So let me begin in John chapter 12. I'll read verses 37 down through 41. But though he had done so many miracles before them, they believed not on him. You know, Jesus did all these miracles, and people just didn't believe on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and spoke of him. My first comment goes back to chapter 5, verse 41 and 44, if you would allow me to. I think there's a principle there that at least helps me understand what I just read. In John chapter 5, verse 41, it says, I receive not honor from men. Christ is not getting honor from men. But I know you, talking to his audience, that you have not loved the love of God in you. I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you shall receive him. How can you believe which receive honor from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one that accuseth you. In verse 44, I think there's a key principle there, or maybe an insight for me. How can you believe while receiving honor from one another? These people wanted honor from men more than they wanted honor from God. And that became a blockage to their belief. They were not able to believe, not because God didn't want them to believe. They were not able to believe because they elevated honor from men over honor from God. So they were going to do, and disbelief, I guess, was more honorable in their culture. They had an obstacle. The point is, they had an obstacle that kept them from believing. And that obstacle was their desire of honor from men, and therefore their unwillingness to believe. Now, if that's the case, I don't know, in that case, I would say God actively hardened or blinded them. But their unwillingness became the obstacle that kept them through it. Truth blinds the unreceptive and the unwilling. Truth blinds a sinful mind. Truth blinds those that are steadfast in their infidelity. And that all goes along with what Isaiah prophesied there. So is that deterministic predestination? And I used that term in my first half. No, I don't think it is, because God in Isaiah 6, from which part of this passage in John 12 comes from, is responding to a prolonged unbelief and rebellion by Israel. And in verse 13 of Isaiah 6, he seems to indicate his desire that they would come back. So, yeah, there was a blinding or a hardening, if you want to, but God's desire was for them to come back. And I think it's always God's desire for us to come back. And if I look in verse 42 of John chapter 12, we've got exactly the same thing here. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So, in verse 40, we're talking about blinding their eyes and hardening their heart. In verse 42, but yet a bunch of people got past that and believed in him. So it wasn't an insurmountable obstacle, but it was this honor of men and this unwillingness to believe that became the obstacle that I think in this particular case was the blinding or the hardening aspect of it, rather than maybe a direct hardening that I think maybe I see at least in Pharaoh for a purpose. But it's God's will that all men repent. It's God's will that all come. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is nothing that will come our way that we can't overcome. He'll give us a way of escape, whether it's grief, whether it's sin. You can't out-sin God. And by that I mean you can't sin a sin so great that God can't and won't forgive you if you repent. And I don't want to go too far with forgiveness, because I think Jay or somebody's got the forgiving heart. in a subsequent day, so that would not be appropriate. But I think here in John chapter 12, we've got probably a reference to characteristics of these people that became the blinding agent or the hardening agent in their particular belief. Does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question on either John 12 or Romans 9?
Brother John, how does this tie in with the scripture where it talks about that making them dull of hearing? You know what I'm, I mean, I don't have the scripture right here, but making them dull of hearing, and it's kind of like the Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit within a Christian, I think, can sharpen our hearing, and on the reverse, I guess it can dull our hearing also. But that probably depends on our reception of it. But just the idea of when they spoke in the Bible about they shall be dull of hearing and such like.
Well, I like guys who ask questions and then answer them, because I kind of agree with that. Dull of hearing to me is very much like the hardening of the heart or the blinding. And there may have been times when God chose for people not to understand for a moment in order to make a point. The miracles, I think, people that didn't understand, and even the disciples, not miracles, parables, didn't understand those parables maybe at that very time, but they were presented so that later they'd have an aha moment and look back on those parables. Because had they understood all of those parables, maybe the crucifixion would have been premature before God wanted it. That's my belief on that. So there may have been why did he talk in parables? Well, one of the reasons, I think, was so that they wouldn't fully understand it at that time, and the other was so that we would understand it better now. But the dullness of hearing, I think, is very similar to the hardness of heart. It's just people don't hear for a multiplicity of reasons, and one of them is not submitting and not wanting to hear it. But I think that it's very similar, very similar. Anybody else? Eric?
The passage there in John chapter 12, we see that the crowd had put them behind an obstacle. In verse 34, the crowd spoke up after Jesus was talking about himself being lifted up and being sacrificed. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they've already put themselves opposing or put the law as an obstacle between them seeing Jesus as the Son of Man now. And so oftentimes I think in my life, I've gone down a path and then I wonder why I can't, a separate path from the way, the truth, and the life. And then I start looking around trying to see where God would have lead me. Well, God would have led me down the way that he's already prescribed. And I think that the similar way is that they've gone down a completely different path, so there's no way that they can possibly see over the hill.
Okay, that could be. And when I get to the Pharisees and the Jews in the first century, I wonder if maybe part of their problem, I'm sure part of their problem, was this pride issue. Once you take a position, it takes a big man and a big woman to say I was wrong. That's why I have so much respect, well, for all of you, but I have extra respect for those of you that came to the Lord as adults, having been raised in a different belief system. Because it's hard, I think, to say, well, I've been wrong, or my parents were wrong, or grandpa and grandma were wrong. I mean, those words just don't want to come out of my mouth very well. So I have a tremendous respect for that. And those Pharisees that did, God bless them. God bless them. Okay, let us talk a little bit about how we might harden our hearts and then how we might keep from hardening our hearts. And let me start with how we might harden our hearts. I've just jotted down four or five things that come to my mind that appear to be. And then if we have time, I want to go to Zechariah chapter 7, where I think there are some good scriptural things there. One of the things that I think allows us, or we need to be careful about not allowing our hearts to be hardened, is our own rationalization for our conduct. And somebody said this phrase, they didn't use rationalization in the first hour, and I don't know who said it, but someone said to the effect, it's not all that bad. Okay, that's rationalization. God decides what's good and bad. God decides what's right and wrong. I don't, you don't. Now, we can decide it for ourselves, that's fine, but that doesn't, in the judgment day, what I define as right and wrong is irrelevant. It's what God defines as right and wrong. And sometimes when it's us, we rationalize it and say, well, it's not all that bad. It's just a little thing. And it's, you know, like when we're on a diet, well, it's a little cookie. But a whole bunch of little cookies are a big cookie. The second thing that I would probably say is there's a tendency for us, and this is part of rationalization, to say, I'm special, or my circumstances are special. You haven't walked in my shoes, and Friday we'll be talking about the judging heart. You haven't walked in my shoes. I know what the Bible says, but my circumstances are unique, so that really doesn't apply to me. And I find this in almost every aspect of God's commandments, whether it's marriage, whether it's church participation, whether it's attendance, whether it's morality. Well, God wants me to be happy. Well, yeah, God wants you to be happy, but he puts something ahead of happy, and that's holiness. I think if we're holy in the way God wants us to be, we will be happy. Not in every circumstance, but if you have to choose between being happy and holy, take holy, because that's what God's going to take. Sometimes people focus on the past. And that can harden their hearts. And what I mean by that is, well, I've had people say, well, you just don't know how many bad things I've done, and even God can't forgive me. Well, that's an assault on God's heart is what that is, because God can forgive us if we are repentant. Paul was a classic example of having done horrendous things, but he put it behind him. Not that he forgot them, but it didn't paralyze him, it motivated him. And if you and I look at things that we've done that aren't right and aren't good and we've asked to be forgiven, we're not going to forget them, but let them motivate us toward a godly heart, not harden our heart and say, there's just no reason. Fourth one I've jotted down here is what I call loophole searching. I had a lady once tell me, younger than me, but that's not necessarily relevant. She said, there are so many loopholes in the Bible about marriage that you can do whatever you want and ask God to forgive you and you'll be forgiven. Well, you can ask God to forgive you, and if you're truly repentant, I believe you will be forgiven. But if we approach serving the Lord like that, I think we are dangerously into thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. And I don't think God's going to look at that. If some of us spent as much time searching the scriptures for the truth as we do searching the scripture for loopholes, we might not need those loopholes nearly as often as we think that we need them. The other one that I wrote down here is, that is really not what the text says. And this is a reinterpretation of the Bible. And I don't have time to go into it. It's not my topic, but last week, the Supreme Court just ruled on the same-sex marriage, and I don't want to get a discussion on that necessarily. But there is a group called the Gay Christians, and Matthew Vine has a book out. Other people do too. And they are going back and reinterpreting all of the passages in the Bible that condemn same-sex relationships. And basically their approach is, well, you traditional Christians are interpreting it wrong, and that's not what the Bible says. Well, that is a hardening of the heart. Now, that was kind of a lightning rod example, so let's pull back from that. But we can take that on attendance, we can take it on church participation, we can take it on morality, we can take it on a multiplicity of things in terms of that causes or are the result. Many of these are both causes and the results of a hardened heart. I've got one that I was going to mention later, and I'm going to touch the third rail here. It's almost unfair to touch it, but I've got you here. I'm just going to ask the question. could retirement harden our hearts? I just told you, if I'm running for office, I just lost. Retirement is something that is new. If I would ask the Apostle Paul, what should I do with retirement? He'd look at me like a deer in headlights because it was an unknown. It's only been the last 7,500 years that it's even been an issue. I think it's wonderful, and many of you are secularly retired. I think that's absolutely wonderful because of the opportunity that it's there. But I could take my retirement or a secular retirement and say, okay, now I'm going to frolic in the sun, and that could lead to a hardening of the heart rather than me taking it as an opportunity to serve the S-O-N rather than the S-U-N. I'm just going to leave that one with you. But one of the most penetrating questions, and I appreciate the brethren in Indiana for giving me this assignment in the spring that made me start thinking about that. One of the more penetrating questions for many of us, either retired or will be someday, is how is our retirement allowing us to serve the Lord better? And we ought to be able to give a good answer for that. If we can't, then I guess my question is there a hardening of our heart a little bit? So, anybody want to make a comment on ways our hearts might be hardened? I will pause and accept any additional that anybody wants to add. I know that last one was kind of a blanket on a wet noodle, but that's okay. My wife just secularly retired, so people are now asking me, when am I going to retire? Which I suspect is primarily wishful thinking. But I don't know how that we do that as Christians. I know how we do that in the secular workplace, but I hope we don't know how to do that. But if we start thinking, well, I'm too old to do this, or let the young ones do that, well, I'm all for letting the young ones do that, but that doesn't have to be in our place. That can be in augmentation with us. Let's get more people pulling the wagon rather than just younger people pulling the wagon. Anybody have we got one over here, days back, it looks like Bob, sitting by Tony, so I hope it is.
Your comment about the retirement, the two things that come to my mind is, and one of the, and I don't have the verse with me, it's one of the major prophets said that the problem with children of Judah was that they had idleness of time and fullness of bread. And I think that may very well fit what you're talking about.
Okay, thank you. That reminds me of a passage, if I can put my finger on it. Yeah, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he's talking about the widows indeed, there's an interesting verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, that's not necessarily a verse about retirement, but I think it is an idea of if that's our primary focus, then we're kind of spiritually dead. Now, please do not leave here thinking that I think it's wrong as you retire to have fun or take a trip and do various things. I'm just talking about keeping spiritual things as our top priority and other things as our second priority. Thank you, Bob.
Cheryl McLeese from NXA. I was just going to say that working can definitely be just a big of a holdback for doing for the Lord as not having a secular job, because it can take over your life too.
You're talking about working after we retire from our secular job? Yeah. Okay, she says anytime. Yeah, that's true. And that's a whole nice sermon there. We think there is virtue in being busy. There is no virtue in being busy. The virtue comes from what you are busy in. And if you're busy in something that's virtuous, then it's virtuous. But we can be busy in non-virtuous things to soothe our conscience. And that being the case, then busyness is no longer a virtue. Now, Christians are not to be slothful. I understand that. I'm just saying the virtue comes from the object of our busyness, not from the busyness itself.
Darrell Davis from Martinstown.
Okay, good to see you under the hat. I got you.
Dad always said retirement was an opportunity to do what you wanted to do. So as Christians, we should, with that opportunity, want to serve the Lord and do more. So.
Okay. Okay. It may show what we want to do, but it's not just that. I don't want to harp on that, but I throw it out for as food for thought, because many of us either are retired or you're thinking about it, and you have to make some decisions. I'll take one more if there is, and if not, I'll move on. Kenny, Dace is right behind you.
Revelation 2:10, everybody knows that one. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life.
Okay. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Thank you, Kenny. Okay, does anybody have anything else on Romans 9, John 12, the list of things that can then hinder us? Miracles don't keep you from having a hard heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 talks about in the day of provocation, they saw all these miracles, and yet the people, the Israelites, had a hard heart. Jesus did many miracles. People weren't at the crucifixion. Why? Because miracles have a short-term emotional impact on people, not a long-term spiritual impact on people. I'm going to go now to Zechariah chapter 7. Which I'm sure was probably where most of you were in your reading last night. It's not a book that we go to very often, but there's an interesting maybe group of things there for us that I'd like to maybe, as time permits, include. Zechariah chapter 7 describes the condition. The temple was in the process of being rebuilt probably a couple years before the temple was totally rebuilt as we go through this. And they come to Zechariah with some interesting questions. I'm going to read just a few verses beginning in Zechariah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month of Chelsea, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regimelech, and their men to pray before the Lord, to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to prophesy, saying, should we weep in the fifth month, separating ourselves as we have done these many years? And in verse 5, they're going to ask about fasting, and should they keep these fasts? Well, as far as I can tell, there's only one fast that God commanded, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. But the Jews did have numerous days of fasting. During the captivity, there were probably 3 or 4 days of fasting that they kind of gendered up. And there was nothing wrong with fasting. I think fasting is not only not wrong, it's probably a wonderful resource. And although I don't know, because it's a private thing, as Jesus said, it's probably a resource that most of us don't take the advantage of it as we should. Paul fasted and prayed before he would appoint officers, for instance. Jesus, when he's talking in one of those incidents, say, you know, you've got me with you. You don't need to be fasting now, but when I'm gone, then you can fast. He assumes they will fast, I guess. So kind of as a side comment, I think that's probably something that is deserving somewhat of our consideration. But here they're coming, and it's really a surface question, I think, that we have here. They were lax concerning God's commandments while focusing on the activities. This is a lot like, this chapter is going to be a little bit like Matthew chapter 6, where they were giving attention to almsgiving and prayer and fasting, but they were doing it for an external show. Maybe pride was involved there, or honor of men, I don't know. But in this chapter, as you read through it, there are a couple of danger signals that I think are worth our considering. Number one, elevating rituals and habits over commands. Now, I am not at all against habits. In fact, we all have them, and probably some of us need more good habits than we have. Something is not wrong because we do it habitually, but it is not necessarily right, or it doesn't make us righteous just because we did it. I mentioned in my invitation yesterday, we're not saved because we're at the camp out. We're saved if we're in the camp of the Lord. Now, some of you have been to many, many of these camp outs, and some of you do all of them, I guess. That's wonderful. But you're not saved, and you're not more righteous. You may benefit from having been here. I hope the fellowship and the teaching is beneficial. But those habits are not necessarily what are going to save you. Sometimes people feel like they're going to be closer to God simply because they sat in the pew. Well, I think we all understand that is not true. But having said that, the habit of not being there when the church assembles is not a good habit for us to be in either. These people were saying, should we do this fasting? Should we do this external part? And the problem they had is they weren't internally right. I think their hearts were hard because they were focusing on the external of the worship rather than the internal. They were going through motions without meanings. God wants us to go through the motions, but he wants us to go through the motions with the meaning, with the thought, with the attitude. So the answer is not, let's don't do the motions, let's don't do the rituals. The answer is, let's do them with the right feeling, with the right worship. And that's the difference between a hard heart and one that isn't. And in verse 5 and 6 of this 7th chapter, God asks, why are you doing this? Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests and say, when you fast in mourning, do you all fast unto me? Or do you do it unto yourselves? And he's asking them a rather rhetorical question because their hearts were hardened. And we always need to ask, why am I doing this? Not because we want to quit doing it. We just need to understand the whys of what we are doing it. Then when I drop down to verse 11, and this is really what I wanted to get to, there are several signs of a developing hard heart. And so this is some additional signs of maybe what a heart that is hardening might look like or be a warning sign. In verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 7, it says, but they refused to hearken. I'm just going to stop right there. They refused to pay attention to the word of God. That's exactly what I understand that to mean. Now, it describes the Jews before the Babylonian captivity, but it also describes our culture, doesn't it? But let's not let it describe us. It says they had ignored the prophets. Well, the prophets for us are the word of God. I mentioned in the first hour, when you go to a doctor, are you honest with him? Well, even the best doctor in the world can't help me if I don't really tell him what's going on. And the word of God is not going to help me unless I'm honest with myself as to what is really going on. Maybe I need to be honest with you in the proper setting, confessing our faults one to another to help alleviate that. But do we read God's word and then are not really honest with ourselves by kind of saying, well, that doesn't quite apply to me. Well, that really is, it's like when you give a lesson and people come to you at the back of the church and tell you all the people that they were glad heard that lesson and they leave themselves out of it. Well, maybe they didn't need it, but probably more times than not we all do. Second thing I see in verse 11 is, and they pulled away the shoulder. Now, that's the terminology in the King James. But in the English Standard Version, it's translated, they turned a stubborn shoulder. If I understand that term, it comes from the yoke on an ox who kind of pricks against the yoke. And a stubborn shoulder is an expression that's kind of referenced in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29, one who refuses to accept the yoke. And I think that's a refusal to submit to God's authority. So already in this verse, we have refusal to pay attention to God's word, which leads to refusal to submit to God's authority. Hardened hearts resist submission, whether we're talking about a marriage, whether we're talking about a family, whether we're talking about the workplace, whether we're talking about the church. Hardened hearts refuse submission. And I have seen cases, and probably some of you have, where the whole issue is nobody wants to submit, even though we're told submit one to another. Everybody. I don't know that very many marriages would fail if both parties submitted to each other. I don't know of very many congregations that would be torn apart if all the members submitted to one another. If our attitude was, how can I help and serve, rather than how can I be helped and be served? And there are times we need to be helped, but that's not our modus operandi. Sometimes people, rather than submit, look for a church that will accept them in an unsubmissive way, or they develop a church that will accept them, and then you have lack of church discipline, you have lack of self-discipline, you have a hardened heart is what you've got. And I think congregations can have hard hearts. Not just the people, congregations, if enough of us are there, can have a hardened heart. So next we have, they stop their ears here in verse 11. That's very similar to not paying attention to God, but it's a dismissal of God's word. It's a dismissal. In verse 12, it says, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words of the Lord of the hosts hath sinned in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath. Most of you probably don't travel around like some of us do, but this could happen in your home congregation. I have been asked not to speak on certain topics at certain congregations because of the turmoil. Well, I don't want to cause turmoil, but sometimes the truth has to be spoken. Here they're ignoring it, and the warning here in the latter part of verse 12 is the great wrath of the Lord is going to come to those who have hardened their hearts. Hard hearts seldom, or at least decreasingly, open their Bibles. Or if they do, when they open their Bibles, there's a real paucity of study. I'm pausing because I'm not sure I want to say this, but I guess I will say it. I don't understand, and this may be my shortcoming. I don't understand people who come to a Bible study without their Bibles. I don't understand people who go through a whole church service and never open their Bibles. Now, maybe someone can explain that to me. And I'm not saying that you can't go to heaven, but I don't understand that. And I ask myself, is that a hard heart? Again, I'm supposed to talk about a judgmental heart on Friday, so I want to be careful that I don't do that. But I don't understand that. Well, just add that to the list of things I don't understand. And don't do it now, but if you can explain it to me, I'll be here all afternoon. But I don't understand that. Hard hearts must accept. This is a statement by A.R. Faust. Hard hearts must expect hard treatment, because the harder the stone, the harder the blow it will take to break it up. If I have a hard heart, I need hard treatment, because hard hearts need a hard blow to soften. And the harder my heart is, maybe the harder I need to be hit. And this has a lot to do with how we accept rebukes. It has to do with how we accept criticism. Well, the greatest rebuker for us is the Bible. But if you have a brother or sister that loves you enough to tell you what you need to hear rather than what you want to hear, you are blessed. But most times we are very hesitant to tell ourselves or others what we need to hear, that it's never heard. And I don't know that I would put that under a loving heart. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 come to my mind. as I think about this, and I'll just read those. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call on me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. I think this is God saying there comes a time when if your heart's not right, I'm not going to hear you. Now, we can get our hearts right so that he will hear us. But it goes along maybe with, I think Eric was taking us to Romans chapter 1, and he saw that progression. You see that same progression in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, where the children of Israel come out and they get into idolatry and then they get into immorality. And it's just it's a progressive degradation or a hardening of the heart amongst a nation. Back to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 14. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for I laid a pleasant land desolate. In other words, God is saying, I will turn the prosperity of a hardened heart into desolation. God will turn the prosperity of a hardened heart into desolation because sin, a hardening of the heart, always takes its toll. A hard heart physically takes a toll on us physically. It takes a toll on our families. It takes a toll on our congregation in a spiritual sense. You all remember Joshua chapter 7, and if you don't, you will when I reference it. There was sin in the camp. And what happened? The children were defeated until Achan, that was resolved. A congregation with a hard heart will have sin in its camp. And it will not prosper according to God's standards until that is resolved. Is that pleasant? Is that fun? It shouldn't be. If we ever take fun about church discipline, then we've missed the point of church discipline. But is it sometimes necessary? Absolutely, absolutely, as I understand scriptures. Spiritual hardening of the heart or hardening of the arteries is a lot like physical hardening of the heart and hardening of the arteries. It sneaks up on us gradually. It's an erosion. If it happened suddenly, we'd probably maybe deal with it differently. But we drift from reality with God to just going maybe through the outward motions. That's why Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 and then later in Hebrews warns them about drifting. Why? Because drifting happens without us understanding it. So the question is, are we real with God and are we real with ourselves? God's been real with us, but are we real with him? If there are signs in any of us of hardening of the heart, we have to deal with it. If I have a pain in my chest, I don't like to go to the doctor, but I guarantee you I am going. It may not be real, but I want to know because I understand the sooner I get on it, the better. And I hope all of us would take that warning physically. But if that's important physically, just to the nth degree, it's important spiritually. Okay, we've got a few minutes left. I'm going to stop and see if anybody has a comment or a question on anything I've said today or anything I didn't say that I should have said. We'll just take the last 5 or 7 minutes for that, if you have anything to say.
John.
If you don't, I've still got another 40 minutes.
Drew Hartman from Prince Road. It occurs to me that the same word has shown up yesterday as it has today, and that's the word of just being realistic. The same situations that happen to us, we can choose to harden our heart or we can choose to be softened. As I look at what happened to Pharaoh, that might have been all those things that happened to him were a way of God possibly making his heart be more open to who was the real God. But he was closed to that. If you look at the people on the day of Pentecost, their hearts were cut open, and they were ready to make a change. But the scribes and Pharisees also had their heart cut, and it just made them furious. and it hardened him. So the things that happen in our lives, we can choose what we're going to do with that. If we're going to harden them, or we're going to be open to being realistic. For those who are Christians, I think we have the Holy Spirit that is a great aid in helping us. But one of the things that I do struggle with, for people who are not in Christ, and they're on that fence, I don't know what pushes them over, that they can get over their pride, that they can get over their hardened heart. And that's what is a little bit I struggle with. What is it for those people that they don't have the Holy Spirit, and they may not fully understand? Their heart and their pride has made them blind. And I don't know what it is that we can do to open their eyes to that.
Well, I don't hardly even want to comment on what you said, because you said it so well, and I'm going to detract from it. But what can we do to help people see that? Well, obviously we can open up the scriptures, but I think a lot of it is our lives and the way we handle things, and they see that in us, and if we do it right, there'll be an attractiveness out of that. Some of you have gone through things that have broken some people and have caused you to be closer to the Lord. What's the difference? Well, Drew's absolutely right. It's what you do with it, what you make with it. But I will tell you that I have gotten great comfort from the way some of you have handled what I will call great stresses. And if I got it, I got to think maybe your neighbors and various people have also gotten some of those things. And will it bring everybody? Absolutely not. But there is that time for a word fitly spoken. I remember when I was growing up in Martinsville, a man who lived down by, those of you from Martinsville, lived down close to Dick and Jenny, and he was at an ice capade show, and the thing blew up, and he lost some of his family. And he got religion. He didn't get the religion I wanted him to get. But it got him thinking. Sometimes people are more receptive when things like that happen, and without being piranhas, there can be an opportunity for us there. Where are we at here? Oh, I covered his. Well, I wish I hadn't. I'd like to have heard his comment. Okay, anybody else? Okay.
I think sometimes people
real loud, Charles.
I think sometimes people hold on to that hard heart because they don't see any safe way to get out of it. The hard heart loses hope. There isn't any hope. There isn't any better alternative. So they hang on to it desperately. It's kind of like the ship that is sinking, and we hang on to the ship desperately while there's a life raft to the side of it, because we don't see the life raft, we don't see the hope.
Yeah, and I suspect most times when people, and when we have a hardened heart, we don't think of it that way. I mean, you know, I don't run into people that say, boy, my heart's hard, help me. Because we don't think in those terms, but that's the way the Bible talks. So I guess maybe I need to think in those terms a little bit more. Anybody else? We only got 2 minutes, and I'm happy to give you those 2 minutes, although you can't go anywhere. Okay, thank you.